Well, our text this morning is the words of the second commandment, which we have in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Dear congregation, why do we worship the way that we do? What is the difference between worship in the Old and New Testament? What should New Testament worship look like? Is there one way, or are there many ways that we can acceptably worship God? Why don't we have altars in our churches? Why don't we have crosses in our churches? Can we have altars or crosses or things like that in our churches? What kind of freedom does Christian liberty allow us in worship? What things are non-negotiable, and what things are indifferent in worship? How do you know? How strict should we be? Are we allowed to have praise bands? Why or why not? Should our worship be traditional or contemporary? Or might that be a misleading question? How should this be navigated? What does Jesus mean when he says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth? What does that mean? What guides our worship? Are these questions really all that important? If we all agree that we should worship God, is the question of how we worship God really all that important? Well, all these, and no doubt many other questions, are all questions that belong to this commandment, the second commandment. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at many or maybe most of these questions in the coming weeks. But today I want to focus on this last question that we asked. If we all agree that we should worship God, the one living and true God, is the question of how we worship the one living and true God really all that important? That's the question that the second commandment answers. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at the first commandment. We pictured it there as being in a large room with writing on both sides of the walls. There was that which is required, there is that which is forbidden. And the key point in this first large room, the first commandment, the key point is that we are to worship the Lord alone. He is the only true God, and he alone is the one that ought to be worshipped. But you remember in that large room we said that there were these nine doors. You have to go through this first commandment, this first room, to get, as it were, to these other doors. And there were these other nine doors, these other nine commandments, and this morning we are now entering the first of these other doors, the second commandment. And this second commandment teaches us how we worship the Lord. But this commandment also tells us in it the importance of this question. And you have that especially in the words in the commandment as we read them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, just as we begin here, as we enter this next room, it is important again to remind ourselves that this law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, has come to us in the context of redemption. We saw that a few weeks before. The words of the preface to the Ten Commandments: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. These commandments are set in the context of redemption. And we remember then, too, what the Lord said to Pharaoh when he gave to Pharaoh and to us through this word the purpose of redemption. Why did God redeem his people? Why did he save them? What was the purpose? What was the reason that he gave? And the reason he gave was so that they, my people, might serve or worship. It's the same word, it has the same idea. They may serve me. The purpose of redemption is to worship God. So then, in summary here, the first commandment teaches us that or tells us about the worship of the right God, the only God. The second teaches us about the worshiping the right God in the right way. And that immediately tells us we can worship the right God in the wrong way. And no doubt we're tempted to think, is this really such a big deal? Surely we can allow for taste. Some want a traditional service and that's fine, and some want a more contemporary service and that's fine too, and some cultures will do it like this and other cultures will be different and they'll do it like this and that's all fine. Surely the thing is sincerity. As long as we're worshipping the true God sincerely, then this really isn't such a big deal. Well, one of the aims we have in this study of the second commandment is that we start to ask the right questions, and especially that we start to think through and to hear what God has said in his word. In this area today, the church has, to such a large extent, lost her mooring. There is so much sloppy and confused and muddled thinking in this area. And our prayer and our hope is that we would hear what the Lord is saying, that we would have, as it were, the right questions, the right tools, so that we can begin to answer some of these questions and to begin to ask some of the right questions. And so we commend this study to you and to your prayers. But for our purposes this morning, we want to stress this one point. And the point is this: how we worship God is hugely important to God. Listen here to the way the Lord describes himself in reference to this commandment, in reference to how we worship him. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And look at the warning that he gives those who break this commandment. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." You see, that sounds to our carnal ears like it's extreme, but this is what God is saying. And there's also this glorious promise that he's giving, as it were, as a great motivation to his worship and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Really, the take-home truth here this morning is this. Just as it is a great sin to worship a false god, so it is equally offensive to worship the true God falsely. Just as it is a great sin to worship a false god, so it is equally offensive to worship the true God falsely. Remember we said that the commandments all show forth something of the glory of God, something of his being, something of who he is. And in the first commandment, that really, if we break the first commandment, we are attacking the being of God. He is the one true living and the only God, and to not worship him is atheism. At least a practical form of atheism. You attack the being of God. What do you attack with the second commandment when you break that? If we break the second commandment, we say we are attacking the glory of God. If the first commandment is an attack on the being of God, the second commandment is an attack on the glory of God. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, and my praise to graven images." His worship is his praise, and it's his glory. Now, you could multiply examples of this, the second commandment, and you can go through the whole Old Testament, and indeed you can go right into the New Testament, and you can go through church history, and you see this time and time and time again. You can go all the way back to Cain and Abel, and it's there. Both are worshipping the true God, professedly at least. Both are zealous in their worship. Both are enthusiastic about their worship of the one living and true God. But one is accepted and the other is not. One is blessed and the other is cursed. Or you could go to the immediate context of our text in the giving of the law at Horeb, and if you would go to Exodus 32, you have the account there of Moses being up in the mountain, and the people see that he's delaying, he's not coming back, and so this is what they do there in Exodus 32, verse 1. They say, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." We don't know what's happened to Moses. Let us make gods, which will go before us. And so they give all their earrings to Aaron, and they burn it and they melt it down, and out comes this molten golden calf. And you would look at that and read that and think, well, that sounds like they're worshipping a false god. This is a breach of the first commandment. But if you carry on and you read on in verse 4 there of Exodus 32, listen to what they say. They said, speaking of this golden molten calf, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then in verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah." They are worshiping Jehovah. They are worshiping the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They are worshiping the one living, true God falsely. Do you see what they're doing here? When you see what they're doing, you start to realize why this is such an important issue, why this is so offensive and obnoxious to God. They are distorting God. It is the product of their own sinful imagination. Calvin says here, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world. Hence, his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted whenever he is set before our eyes in visible form." The moment you represent God by anything physical, anything created, you distort him. But I think there's also this in what they're doing, and isn't this at the heart of all idolatry? They are trying to scale God down. They've seen the thundering and the blackness and the burning fire at Mount Sinai, and here is this effort to make God more manageable, to shape him into an image that we can see and that we can control. But the point we're trying to stress here is this, that they thought they were honoring God. This calf or bull, as it probably was a symbol of strength and a symbol of power. Oh, it makes perfect sense, they would have thought. Our God, he is strong. You should have seen what he did to the Egyptians. He is powerful. He is strong. We make an image of him that speaks about his power and his strength in this calf, in this bull. How appropriate to have an image of strength when we worship Jehovah. How offensive to God. To whom will you liken God? But surely we see the lesson then for us. And many of the lessons here might well be shocking to our ears, but I trust you see it's coming from the Scriptures. The lesson that's striking here is this: it's not enough to say, "My heart was in it." It's not enough to say, "I felt very moved tonight." It's not enough to say, "This was a spirit-filled service." It's not enough to say, "I felt closer to God than I ever did when I was here." Now, of course, we want our hearts to be in it. We want a spirit-filled worship in truth. Of course we do. But the Israelites who danced around the golden calf believed they were worshiping the Lord, and they were absolutely in it. They were enthusiastic in the worship of God. They were not cold. They were not indifferent. They were not just going through the motions. They were throwing their all into the worship of the one living and true God. They were all in. And many of them, no doubt, would have said, "We felt closer to the Lord than we've ever done." But I wonder, was there ever a time that Satan felt closer to them? This commandment presses what does come as an almost shocking reality. It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough that our hearts are in it. Thomas Boston writes of those who are careless about the outward form of worship. Those who are careless about attendance and in the worship of God. This is what he says. They say God looks to the heart, and they hope and trust in him and give their hearts to him, though they do not go about the outward worship as some others do, but they say their hearts are as true with God as theirs for all that. It's not enough to say that our hearts are in it. There's another reality here that comes out of this. And it's very fundamental and it's hugely important to get and to grasp. Worship is not a matter of human preference or popularity. Worship is not a matter of human preference or popularity. God's worship, God's appointed worship, has never been popular to the carnal mind. It never has, it never will. But it's not about human preference. God is claiming sovereignty over his worship. You see how he says that. He repeats the words in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. And here he's saying it again. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, the Lord, I, the great sovereign one. And then he adds this, that his people are his possession. They are his property. I, the Lord, thy God. And that adds to our obligation. God's people have been redeemed. We are not our own. We belong to him, the one who in redemption and in covenant love has redeemed his people from Egypt. We belong to God, and therefore this God is therefore saying he will not tolerate rivalry. He will not tolerate a rival or a competitor. This all means we don't get to decide how God is to be worshipped. As though we were God. As though we were the objects of worship and not God. Now, God then stresses this, the importance of his worship. And he does it in three ways in these words. He does it with a reason, he does it with a warning, and he does it with a promise. With a reason, a warning, and a promise. And he's doing it so that we would be worshippers of him. That's our greatest good, as well as his greatest glory. Now here's the first reason, or the reason rather, why this is so important to him. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In Exodus, I forget where the chapter right now, but in Exodus it speaks of God as, that this is his name. He is the jealous God. That is his name. Now, this idea of jealousy, you might think, well, that doesn't sound good. Indeed, jealousy sounds bad. And jealousy, you know, can be a bad thing. You would tell your children, new boys and girls here, your parents would say, you shouldn't be jealous. You know, your brother or your sister gets some special gift, and you shouldn't be jealous. You should be happy for them. Don't be jealous about that. But here, the idea of jealousy, you have to see it connected with love. Pure love, holy love, the purest form of love. You could think of it as a zeal, fervent zeal. But really the idea and the picture that God uses throughout the prophets and throughout Scripture to describe this is the relationship of a husband to a wife. And that's really the best illustration to think about this word jealousy. As Calvin says, it's love that is unable to bear any partner. love that is unable to bear any partner, anyone else. A husband and a wife may have many faults, and they do, and there's many faults you'll put up with and you'll pass by, but the sin of competition in marriage, of the affection, the love, the devotion of one to another is something that cannot and will not be tolerated. No husband would tolerate a wife beginning to put up pictures of other men, of past boyfriends, and or putting their birth date into the calendar and their first date into the calendar and things like that. Jealousy would be provoked. Jealousy would be the only appropriate response. Jealousy doesn't allow for any other competitor. Jealousy is never indifferent to its object. Jealousy, Solomon says, is the rage of a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. Solomon also says in his song that love is strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. What's he saying? Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy is as unyielding as the grave, is the idea. Does the grave ever give back its dead? Does the grave ever take the dead in and then give it back? Never. Jealousy is as unyielding as the grave. It will never let the one it loves go. Now do we hear what God has been saying to us week after week as we read his law concerning his worship and the importance of it to him? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is saying this: the grave will sooner hand back her dead. The husband will sooner relinquish his wife to another man's charm than God will ever say, feel free to sincerely worship me in the way that you think is best. And the reason is this: to do that, God would be giving up what is most precious to him. What is most precious to God? God's glory is what is most precious to him. We speak about zeal in worship, but think about God's zeal for his own worship, his jealousy for his own worship. In a sermon on this commandment, Eric Alexander speaks about speaking to a student in the United States here about a worship service. And the person said to him, you know, I didn't get anything out of that worship service. And Alexander says, now notice the language. I didn't get anything out of that worship service. It didn't do a thing for me, he said. I got absolutely no thrill. There were no vibes. And Alexander replies to the young man, he said, you know, I always thought that the whole point of worship was what God got out of it, not what we got out of it. I submit that what Alexander is saying here is of vital importance and something that we have almost altogether lost today. This brings several lessons again to the fore. If God is this jealous over the way we worship him, should we not seek to be the same? If God is this jealous over the way we worship him, then to put it very mildly, this should give us very serious pause before we either recommend change or no change in the worship of God. For either position, we better be coming with a conviction that is rooted in the Scripture that this is a change or a no change, that the God who burns with holy jealousy over his own worship requires from his word, and not simply that something that we would like to do or that we think other people would like us to do. This is hugely important. And equally, this should make us very concerned to know, what does God require in worship? One of the great sins forbidden then in this commandment is indifference and ignorance. When we treat this as a matter of that is secondary. We dare not treat this question, now that we've heard of the jealousy of God concerning it, as though it doesn't really matter. Wilhelmus Abrakel writes, "It is neither a matter of indifference to God as to how we serve him, nor ought it to be of the opinion nor ought we to be of the opinion that he will be pleased just so long as he is served or worshipped. Even if it is in a manner acceptable to us, no, Brackel says, he wishes to be served in a manner pleasing to him on which he has prescribed to us. He indeed takes note of the manner, the how of worship as carefully as worship itself. You only need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the zeal that he had for his Father's worship. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And he throws the money chambers over and throws the people out. You've made the house of my father a den of thieves." And he's angered by it. He's jealous. He's provoked to jealousy. That's the reason. But let's move here and see this warning. "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but how does God describe those who are careless in the outward worship of God? So some of the old commentators, just by the way, speak of the first commandment in terms of the inward worship, and the second commandment more in terms of the outward. And of course, you want both. You want the inward and the outward. But here, there is a focus on the outward, and indeed that we would do the outward spiritually, but listen to how God describes those who are careless about his worship. Those that hate me. So, well, isn't that extreme? If we don't worship him in spirit and in truth, he is saying, if we don't keep this commandment, God is saying, we hate him. Doesn't this convict? Do we feel the sinfulness of our ungodliness, our unspiritual worship? We are troubled by many things. We're troubled in our world today. There's a lot of trouble in the world today about the consequences of sin. But what about this? What about the sins in our worship? What about our indifference and our coldness and our ignorance? I don't know what God requires. What, are we ever troubled by our prayerlessness? Are we ever troubled when we pray to the one living and true God and our mind goes elsewhere? Are we ever troubled when we're cold and indifferent in our praise to him? Are we ever troubled at our distraction when we listen to sermons or preach them? Do we feel our sin here? Do we see how God sees this? This is what God sees. Them that hate me. There's no greater sin to God than to be in his presence and not to worship him. James Durham writes here, though every sin has hatred to God in it, yet God puts this name of hating him in a special way upon the sin of corrupting his worship. Isn't that striking? You can take all of the commandments of God, and it's certainly a truth. The Bible makes that clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. If you don't love me, you hate me. But when you come into the commandments, the commandment that has this specially attached to it is this one. God puts this name of hating him in a special way on the sin of corrupting his worship. This, my dear friends, is not a matter of indifference. Durham goes on that God does this to show that there is a special enmity against God in that sin, and that it is in a special way hateful to God. As upon the other hand, he takes zeal for the purity of his worship as a singular evidence of love to him. God is impressing us here with how serious this is. And one of the ways that God does this, one of the ways he shows us how precious his worship is to him, is by taking the thing that is most precious to us, our children, and saying that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Surely this ought to make us take this commandment seriously. Surely this ought to give us pause when we either recommend change or no change. Surely this should give us care. It's very clear here that the consequences of breaking this commandment do not just affect ourselves. They affect our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We have a profound influence upon our children. And this, while it speaks very particularly to fathers and mothers, it also speaks to everybody who has any influence over young people and over the youth. But our children especially, our own children, we bring them into the world. They look like us. They have much of our DNA, and they begin to act like us. And we say to people, the apple has not fallen far from the tree, because we see the traits of the children and their parents. And it's a sad fact of life, a tragic fact of life. I've seen it myself, no doubt many of you have too. Children that are born addicted to drugs. Children that have malnutrition in their youth, and a lack of education, and they come to schools and they're swearing, and they don't even know why it's wrong, and they steal and they don't know why it's wrong. And where does it come from? It's the fathers, it's the influence. Of course, it's from the corrupt heart, but there is a general rule here. If we are careless, if we are reckless, if we are indifferent, which is the same as reckless, in the worship of God, it will damage our children to generations. What about parents who turn away from God? We are rightly provoked by parents who use their children in the drug trade or that kind of thing. But what about parents who turn away from God? What about parents who neglect family worship? What about parents who profane the Sabbath? What about parents who are indifferent to God and his worship? What do you think the children will see? What do you think the children will do? This is a general rule. It will damage your children for generations. This is serious. It's a general rule. Mercifully, it's not a fixed or an unbreakable rule. You notice how it says, the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's saying that it's the children who persevere in the sins of the fathers. It's the children that follow their parents' ungodliness. And that is a general rule, but it's not an unbreakable rule. There are many examples of those who did not follow their parents in sin. There was mercy for them. You can think of Hezekiah, who had wicked Ahaz as his father. You can think of Josiah, who had wicked Amon as his father and very wicked Manasseh as his grandfather. God has left a door of mercy open to children who have ungodly parents. There is mercy for them. But let's move here to this promise, this more positive side of the commandment. God's jealousy is seen in these two ways. Firstly, in his visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, but it's also seen here in the showing of mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. To thousands, and it should be to thousands of generations. That's the idea. Not just thousands of people, but thousands of generations. And there is something here that shows the largeness of the grace of God, that when he speaks of the visiting of iniquity, he goes to the third and the fourth generation. When he speaks of the loving and the keeping of the commandments, he's speaking of 1,000 generations. Calvin says this, he commends to us the largeness of his mercy, which he extends to 1,000 generations, while he has assigned only 4 generations to his vengeance. But this is also showing us the love and the desire of God that he would have a people. That God is not being cruel. He's not being unkind when he is jealous and when he is threatening this warning. He's doing it so that we would worship him, so that we would love him and serve him. That's his desire. That's his will. That's his glory. And he speaks about them then as those who love him and keep his commandments. Love for God is seen in the love and devotion his people have to his worship. He says, I will show them mercy. And there, if you could only but see the greatness of this, the extravagance of this, as it were, the boundless nature of his mercy. It was mercy that made these people lovers of God. It was mercy that made them keepers of his commandments. It was all mercy in the beginning. And yet when this mercy has been given, and when they love through mercy, and when they keep the commandment through mercy, God says, I will shower mercy upon them, more mercy to them. What a God this is, a God who delights to pardon and delights in mercy. How many people have been thankful for, when we look at this, for the godliness and faithfulness of those who worshiped God in spirit and in truth? No, grace doesn't run in the blood, but grace very often does run in the line of the godly, in the covenant line. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you see what this is saying? Those who set their face and holding on to mercy and desire and seek to worship God in spirit and in truth are not only bringing benefit to themselves, but also for generations to come. Don't you want this for your children? Don't you want this for the children of this congregation, for the children of our congregations, for the children of this generation? Isn't this a godly desire, a godly ambition? That if I would begin to seek the Lord, you who come here indifferently, those who tune out, those who are disengaged and your children have seen it, Isn't this a time to come and say that if I begin today to seek the God of mercy with all my heart, to seek his mercy in Christ, to seek his glory and his worship, to plead his promise that the generations will rise up who love him and keep his commandments? God is saying, just as hateful as false worship is to me, I want you to see how much I love those who worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus says the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking it. We speak about seeking God. God is seeking us. God is seeking such to worship him. God loves this. God looks out for this. God sought it and found it perfectly in Christ. The zeal of thine house, the zeal of thy worship has eaten me up. He saw it in Christ, in the great sacrifice of Christ. That was, my dear friend, the greatest act of worship. The greatest how of worship. But even Christ in his humanity did not make up his own worship. He said, I always do those things that please my Father. Dare we do anything different? Jesus said, to do thy will I take delight. Even when obedience to the Father in worship, in his service, brought him to Calvary's cross and made the reality of his humanity say, Father, if it be possible, is there another way to worship? Is there another way to show devotion to thee, that thy name would be glorified? But when he sees that this is the will of his Father, he says, the cup that my Father has given me to drink, the will, the how of my worship, shall I not drink it. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, of all that I've spoken to you about, of the angels in heaven, of Aaron, of the priesthood, of Moses, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, a liturgos, a worship leader of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And the way, this is the importance of it fundamentally, the way into the holiest of all, the way into worship, the way into close, spirit-filled worship of God, the way of worship, the way into the holiest is now manifest. It's now clear. It's now defined. We don't know all the reasons. We don't need to know all the reasons why God tells us this is why you do what you do. But we can be sure that any deviation from this takes us away from Christ. And that's at the very heart of the danger and the evil of all false worship, and it can be very subtle. This is why God is so jealous over it, with such a burning jealousy. We said at the beginning, the take-home truth is this: just as it is a great sin to worship a false god, so it is equally offensive to worship the true God falsely. But turn that around and see the positive too. God is also saying, there is nothing more lovely to me than when my people, through Christ the Mediator, worship me in the way that I have appointed. The way I have appointed that goes all the way into the holiest of all, where you find the blood of the everlasting covenant. Isn't this something you want to be jealous over too? I certainly do. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Let us pray.